Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. And you may want to poke your finger in Romans 4 for those of you especially who may not know exactly why we're back in Genesis 15. I intended to be strictly in Romans again tonight and pick up and keep going on, but when I turned the page of my notes as I got home on Sunday, I realized there was a whole section I had left undone. And I can deal with it tonight in this one session pretty handily, and we'll finish that up. But it was one other issue that I wanted to make sure and clarify before we carried on with what Paul is giving us to understand here in Romans chapter 4. So we'll start out just familiarizing ourselves with Romans 4 and then be right back to Genesis 15 for a little bit this evening. I was given, just before class this evening, my mother gave me an update on my cousin. Captain Brian Newbold is a captain in the United States Marine Corps. He is flying Harrier jets, and I'd lost track of him. Some of the things he does, they don't let out too readily, and he wrote a note to my parents and said that he was in Afghanistan, and he flies those jets that fly and hover and then go down. They're pretty tricky things to fly. In fact, that's what Brad's qualifying for. Brad Wimsett, who's from our church, is qualifying for right now. And he's going to be shipped out to another locale, and so when he gets back, he wants to come here and visit with us. I'm hoping he can get here on a Bible class night. I'd like to introduce him to you. But I've never met him myself, so it's not like we're super close or anything, but I would really enjoy meeting him and chatting with him about some of the things that he's done. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments also to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to live in the land of the free because it's the home of the brave. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity in this land of freedom to have this local place here in Raleigh where we can come and assemble as members of the Church of Body of Christ and take in your word in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the open word before us this evening, which is the quintessence and the penultimate of your grace to us to provide for us in this dispensation our understanding and appreciation of what you think in all matters. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of the word that has been given to us this evening that we might understand and appreciate it, and it might be utilized through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to build within us your divine viewpoint as we are educated as your sons and daughters. We ask these things that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are continuing, actually, in our study of the book of Romans to appreciate the sense and sequence with which the Apostle Paul has given us to understand how you are to be educated today. And again, this is something that is a foreign concept to the vast majority of Bible teachers and especially pastors out there who approach the teaching of the Word of God as a hit and miss, little here, little there type thing, as if they can just grab a book anywhere and decide on a whim what they want to teach. In reality, this has always been actually a very significant sticking point with me because I, for years, had to struggle with that very same issue and how to develop a basics course. And if we really are to be spiritually edified and we really are to grow in grace and we really are to do these things, why is it that it's always left up to some preacher or pastor or scholar, which is even worse, to try to figure it out for us? when in reality what I've found through a lot of effort, a lot of work, is just simply that God has already done it for you, and you don't have to worry about those things. As members of the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live up here on the chart, it's what's in the gold column up here. You have 13 letters that have been written by the Apostle Paul to you, for you, and about you. As one man said, that's your mail. That's what we read. That's what we live by. The entirety of the Christian way of life today is explained to you in those 13 letters. That is not to say, and I repeat, it is not to say that we do anything disregarding all of the books that are sitting back here, or all of the books that are Israel's program when God fulfills his program with Israel to come. In fact, we spend most of our time studying those very things, because an ignorance of that leads to a lot of false doctrine and a lot of misconcepts that are going on today. So what we're doing is we're understanding and appreciating that the Bible is actually written with sense and sequence, which is a novel idea to a lot of people. They don't think the Bible is put together in any sense at all, but that it was just haphazardly done by men and they threw it together at some council, when in reality God the Holy Spirit is the overseer and production manager of it all. And you have the 66 books, somebody once called the old 66 caliber book. And you have Genesis through Revelation, and it is in its order to have sense to it and sequence. It's not always in its chronological order. It's not supposed to be. Paul's epistles, all of these epistles, are not in their chronological order. They're not supposed to be. They're in their doctrinal order, and that's what they're supposed to be in. So when we're in the book of Romans, we are in the foundation of our edification as sons in this dispensation. And when I say sons, I include you ladies as well, sons and daughters. Paul does the same thing over in Corinthians. But when you're introduced to it, you're introduced to it as sons. And that's what you're actually being edified as a son by your Heavenly Father, and what he thinks and what his business is. And that's what these letters do. As you work your way through these letters, especially by the time you get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you are fully educated as a son in this dispensation of grace. Then it repeats itself for the pastor, the deacons, and the local assembly in the pastoral epistles. All of that is yet ahead of us in Romans. We're in Romans 4, and we're actually getting ready to... we're going to deal with this chapter in really short order once I get through the background. It's probably taking me more time to give you the background information than it'll take me to go through the whole chapter. So that's the preview of coming attractions. And then by the time you get through the 5th chapter, you're finished with understanding and appreciating justification and its results. And everything you need to know about justification and the results of justification is found there in the first 5 chapters of Romans. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to educate you as an ambassador of Christ to be able to clearly set forth the gospel of Christ to others. To be able to tell somebody very clearly the only requirement for you to know that you're going to heaven without any shadow of a doubt is that you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for your sins, that all of your wrath, all of your penalty was paid for by him. He took it in your stead, and he died on that cross, and he did so and paid it to the full satisfaction of the Heavenly Father, the judge in the court. And he died a real death. He was buried in a real tomb, and he arose from the dead to give you a new life. He died for you, was buried, and arose again. And if you believe that, you'll have eternal life. You have it at that very moment that you believe it. You don't pray, you don't kneel, you don't lay down, you don't give, you don't surrender, you don't commit, you don't sob, you don't cry, you don't scream, you don't shout, you don't raise a hand. How many more do we need to go over? Because that's what they do in all the other churches today. They throw it all together. None of that saves you. You are justified unto eternal life by belief. And it has nothing to do with your bodily posture or bodily fluids. It has to do with your volition, period. And the fact of the matter is today that this is being so perverted by the most widely, wildly popular pastors and teachers and writers today that it is beyond description how Paul would view it down here in the book of Galatians, as I told you before, that they are to be those people who do that, and add all of those add-ons to it, they are to be treated as accursed. Let him be accursed. That's how he should be treated by the members of the body, as one who is accursed. You say, well, I don't see what all the big deal is. Well, then you haven't evidently read the Bible, which is another novelty in most churches. You'd be surprised how many people are willing to shell out $25 for any stupid book that comes down the line at any ridiculous Bible bookstore, and they will read it, digest it, teach it in their Sunday schools, and preach it from their pulpits. But this book remains a closed issue to them. They won't read it, they won't study it, because they don't seem to find any sense to it or sequence to it at all. So this is why it's important that we understand the value and the way that we understand God's appreciation of the book that he wrote and what it's able to do in the life of a believer today. Nothing else can do what this can do. And again, by the time you go through the sonship edification, the education you're to receive in these letters as God's son or his daughter, you have his thinking on all of these matters, and it's not just hit and miss here and there. It's a sequence that runs from Romans 1:1 to the very end of the second letter to the Thessalonians. And they're put in that order so that you can have order, understanding, appreciation, and growth, real, true spiritual growth. That's why systematic approach to the Bible never works. Ever. I heard a great statement the other day. The people come along and they say, which Bible you have really doesn't matter because all we care about is the fundamentals of the faith. If that's true, why isn't then that systematic theologies that are written, why aren't they called Bibles? Well, that was great. Why don't they call the 8 volumes of Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology Bibles? They don't call them Bibles. Because none of that doctrine, even if it's true, even if it's right, and some of what Chafer wrote is true and right. Not all of it, but a lot of it is. But even if it's right, it's out of its sequence, it's out of its order, and it will not effectually work to produce. That's why here in this assembly, we understand and appreciate that. It's not popular. It won't fill the pews. We don't have any pews. It won't fill the seats. I won't get written up in Biblia Sacra Thecra. Nobody will know us. Except some angels in some heavenly places. And I've just determined to let it all come out at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's where we'll see who's who. And I'm not saying that for me, I'm saying that for you. Because I'd put some of you up against 99.9% of Christianity today. Anyway, Romans chapter 4, Paul is presenting his second big piece of evidence for this five-piece proof that he's making. He's making a five-piece evidence proof that justification is just what I said, and I didn't say it because that. I said it because that's what the Bible says. It's by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, with no works of any kind at any time. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And then he brings David in as the second historical precedent example. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, and he's going to quote out of the Psalms, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And that's the second piece of evidence, that's that historical precedent with two men that he is going to dispatch as his proof that justification is by grace through faith alone. All right, we've paused in verse 3 to take a look at Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And we want to go back there, and I want to finish something that I didn't get to finish. As you read down through, and you should be thoroughly familiar now with the fourth chapter of Romans. You should have read it, reread it, re-reread it, and so forth. And you'll notice that the vast majority of what Paul does there, as a matter of fact, let's look at this. When we go through those five those five pieces of evidence, Exhibit A being the last few verses of chapter 3 and the legal operating force of the justice of the court, God's court of justifying unto eternal life couldn't accept works. It can only accept faith, because faith has all merit, all credit, all glory, all honor, all activity going toward the object, none in the subject. Therefore, that's the only thing his court's going to accept. There's other courts in which he would accept works, as Abraham would be doing in a few chapters from here on Mount Moriah, where he's going to perform a certain works, and every Israelite was supposed to perform certain works to justify themselves again, not before God, but before men as the friend of God. But this is the wrong court for that. Your case will get thrown out. If you try and bring giving, surrendering, confessing, watering in any form, you know, you got to get watered either in a tub or a tank or a creek or a lake or shot with a fire hose or something. There's a lot of folks that they want to attach all of it. None of that's permissible in this court. The legal operating force of the court permits that. That's the most powerful piece of evidence Paul presents. The second most powerful is the one we're looking at now, the historical precedent and conclusive evidence, by bringing two men, one a Gentile, who is going to be a Hebrew named Abram, later Abraham, and then one under the law, David. But it's interesting, if you think about what Paul does in chapter 4, he does not go back to David's conversion. He doesn't go back to the moment that David was saved. He deals with David in a different way, and he expects you to look and think about that differently. But David is a classic example. The reason is because if anybody could ever get unjustified, it was David. David committed more sin than I bet none of you commit the degree of sin that David committed. Some of you may come close, and some may in thought only. It's like the lady, like they asked the lady at their man at their 50th wedding anniversary. They said, "Did you ever think about divorce in all those years?" She said, "Never, never once. Murder, yes, but never divorce." Historical precedent. Then you have three pieces given to you that are all associated evidence: direct evidence, corroborative evidence, and cumulative evidence. And these three pieces, we've gone over this and over this and over this, but these three are all associated with that man Abraham. That's why I've been going through a lot of background, so that you understand what God's doing with Abraham is to put on display his Jehovah-ness. That is, the unity of all of his attributes, his love, his omnipotence, omnipresence. You can go through the whole spectrum of his attributes. That's what I mean when I talk about his Jehovah-ness, his Godness, and his grace in doing something with a man who and a woman, Sarah, his wife, who are dead to do anything for themselves. They form the classic example of grace reaching in and providing for you when you can't do anything yourself. You're in a predicament, you're in a jam, you're jammed up and can't get out of it. Your back's not only against the wall, but you've been put into a corner that you can't get out of. That's what Romans, the first three chapters, does. The first three chapters takes every human being, man, woman, or child, and puts them their back against the wall, where they have not only they are to realize they have sinned and they are full of iniquity in the sight of God, their Heavenly Father, but there's not one thing that they can do to get themselves out of it. They can't produce relative righteousness enough. That's why I made a comment the other day about Einstein, and I got a reaction from it, Einstein, Einstein did not advance anything. All he advanced was the adversary's policy of evil in really trying to give concrete evidence that all things are relative. And the relativity concept is a direct attack upon truth. Because if you can take it to the degree he wanted to take it, there is no such thing as absolute truth. All things are relative. It depends on perspective. Wrong. Dead wrong. I just can't wait when they parade the Nobel Prize winners at the judgment seat. Most of them will stand at the great white throne judgment. And their wisdom will be burned up as child's play. Most of these guys were insane. A lot of them were. Old Al couldn't hardly put the same color socks on and rarely could find his way to his own class. And many of these scholars and geniuses and philosophers and scientists that men worship today, the Bible is so far advanced of them that it's incredible. And the only real truth they ever got was out of there, even if they denied it. And the fact is that what God does here is to produce within a believer an understanding that His grace is so fantastic that as you go into Romans chapter 5 and exit it into Romans chapter 6, where you now put your justification behind you and your whole sanctification in front of you, you are never, ever, for one split second of the rest of your life, ever away from God's grace of a comprehensive understanding and appreciation of what that did for you. And if it doesn't do that, I have not failed. You have failed. And God's word hasn't failed. But I know that if you allow it to effectually work within your inner man, once you exit the fifth chapter of Romans, grace will be the most important aspect of your life forever. And then it becomes the wonder and the grandeur of learning about what all God has done in His grace for you. That you just at one moment only had one problem. You thought you had just the one problem. And that was, I'm going to hell. I've got to believe. And once I believed, my problems are over. No, they've just begun. It's just like the old Carpenter's song. We've only just begun. So understanding, appreciating what God does with Abraham is very, very important. Let me get back to a couple of charts here. And I think it was 46. Well, this one doesn't have the times up above there. But again, and I'm not going to go back over all this. I'm just going to get it up there. What I've been doing is, we're here in the book of Romans, but Paul's going to take us back here to two men, Abraham and then David. And right now we're concerned with Abraham. So what I did was I took this timeline chart, which is designed so that no matter where you open your Bible up, you can look right up and find on the timeline where you are in the way Paul gives it, the terminology Paul gave it, time past, time to come, and then right now we're in this but now dispensation of grace. Now, what I'm going to do is, again, I'm going to take up to the first course of punishment in Israel's program and zoom in and blow that thing up. And I'm not going to go through all the animation of it like I've been doing. I just don't have time to do that. So hopefully I'll hit this thing. Let's see. We're going to just zoom in on that. You see, here's the creation. Here's the first course of punishment. Those five courses are given you in Leviticus 26, one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible that you need to appreciate. The first part of Genesis there, from Genesis, I will give you this, from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 is really the story of Satan's successes in his plan of evil on this earth. And he had quite a few successes, so much so that God had to actually destroy the entire human race, minus eight people, in order to continue preserving the race so that he could repossess this earth. And that's what the battle is about on this earth with the nation of Israel. Who's going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? He said nothing about how he's going to repossess the heavenly places. That came in when he raised up the Apostle Paul and saved him on the road to Damascus in the ninth chapter of Acts. But from there on, from Genesis 12 on, is actually the account of God's destruction of the satanic plan of evil and him repossessing back to himself this earth so he can be the monarch of the earth, which is what Adam had before he fell. He had the monarchy of the earth. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to be that monarch, and he's going to actually live and reign from Eden, from the Garden of Eden. You can find that when things get restored, that's the name that's applied to it once you get that paradise back on this earth. And so anyway, we'll back those off of there just to utilize this particular chart. What we're looking at is when God raises up Abraham here, calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, but as I've said and taught you, you need to have a thorough familiarness with what goes on back here so you understand why he's doing this. We then on Sunday taught you why he chose this land, Israel, on this earth, Canaan land, and not the Shenandoah Valley or Iowa or Kentucky or somewhere, Mississippi or somewhere else. why he chose that land. There is a battle, and the adversary had eyes and plans for that to thwart God's plan of establishing his own abode and his place on this earth. And so it becomes the ground, the great contending ground and battleground in the world. In fact, it's interesting that really Israel has had more battles fought over it than any other piece of land. It's almost like the north end of the Shenandoah Valley. Winchester, Virginia, changed hands over 50 times in the Civil War. 50 times it changed from north to south to north to south. And they didn't know whether to whistle Dixie or the battle hymn of the Republic. All right, so all I want to do this evening is finish what we have done. We've come through Genesis 12 and 13 here in just a very, 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 very shallow way, just to take a note of a few things. But let's look at the very verses that Paul quotes here out of Genesis 15 now. Now, Abraham has got some history behind him. You know, he actually is called out just prior to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, things get underway. In chapter 13, God makes Abraham go through the land and walk it. And he gives him that great gesture of possession and ownership, where he traverses the borders of the land. And that wasn't just to take him on a sightseeing tour of the pretty land. That was to actually almost shake his fist in the face of the adversary, saying, "This now is mine. I'm taking this land back." And it's interesting that over in the book of Isaiah, when Christ finally is established on David's throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it says the increase of his kingdom will have no end. It's not going to be like instantly overnight the whole world just, it's like blink and it's all under, it's increases around the world, and it's going to continue to increase. And that may be, without getting into too much controversy, but I think that's probably a big reason why there's a big universe out there. The increase of his kingdom will not end. But anyway, let's get the Abrahamic covenant. And what I want you to see is not so much what God's doing with Abraham as the first member of the nation Israel, and what he's going to do with that nation to repossess it. Think about it in terms of what God is doing to a man who is dead to do anything about this. That's what I want you to get. Verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord, that's all caps, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, which is YHWH in Hebrew. Hebrew goes that way. English goes that way. By the way, it's interesting that when you get to Israel, the languages east of Israel go right to left. The languages west of Israel go left to right. European languages, right to left, all roads point to Israel, even language. That's a commercial at no additional charge. YHWH, Yahweh. You say, "Well, what about the Orientals? They go up and down." Well, that's not my problem. They're yo-yos. Chapter 15, and after these things, the word of Jehovah, Yahweh, this is his Jehovahness, came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram." And now, we're gonna come back to this in a moment. I want to read down, though, through this, and then I want to pick it up where I want to get to. But I want you to take note of that, of those two words. Fear. Why in the world? What's Abraham afraid of? There is something that he's afraid of. But God doesn't do the kind of Oprah Dr. Phil thing and just come along and say, "Don't be afraid." But he gives him some doctrine that's going to effectually work within his human spirit, that's going to produce so that the fear is taken away. And that's what he says in the rest of the verse. I am. That's his Jehovahness. A little later on with this guy, this character, Moses, he's going to give that name to him. And by the way, even before Moses gets on the scene, you get one of the seven compound names of Jehovah with Abraham. When Abraham sacrifices Isaac, or attempts to, on Mount Moriah, you get the Jehovah compound name that he will provide. And he will provide himself as the sacrifice, the Jehovah Jireh concept. But then when Moses comes along, he expounds on that with Moses and gives him his name, I am blank. That's the short form. Long form, I am that I am. So when he comes along here, he's building in Abram that very concept of his name, his Jehovah-ness. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And both of those things he's going to have. And Abram said, Lord God, Adonai, Jehovah, what will that give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Now, this is building on what God told him back in chapter 12. And to this point, there's no seed, there's no babies that's on the scene yet. And the Gentiles, this Gentile who has been consigned to ungodliness at the Tower of Babel, which is what Eliezer of Damascus was. He was an ungodly Gentile, consigned to that. And God's starting something brand new here. He can't go dipping down into the Gentile nations to do it. He can take out of the line of Shem somebody because of a promise and a covenant that was made here with Noah at the flood. And that's why he has freedom to choose Abraham. So Abraham's on the same page here. In verse 3, Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house and mine heir. By the way, Abraham had a lot to have an heir about. He had quite a bit of material possessions by this time. Verse 4, but that's not the heirship that he's really interested in. He's interested in a promise that God has made to the heirs of Abraham to repossess the earth from the adversary and his dominion. So he says, Behold, the word of the Lord came. And notice, God isn't showing up in some kind of personified, spectacular way. What shows up are the words. The very words you're reading on the page is what showed up to Abram, and what performed, and what provided for him. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars. That's count them up. And if thou be able to number them, he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. There's the gospel content for him. It wasn't that he didn't see a cross, he didn't see Calvary, he didn't see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The gospel, the good news that was given to him, was the good news that's sitting there in verse 5. And of course, in a long distance way, Christ is in that message, because he is going to be the seed of Abraham, even though the scholars of their day didn't want him to be. Verse 6, Abraham, believed in the Lord, that's Jehovah, and he, Jehovah, counted it, that's his belief, his faith, this is the very verse Paul's quoting in Romans 4, counted it to him for righteousness. That Hebrew word tzedek, which is the T-S-E-D-E-Q, tzedek, T-S-E-D-E-Q. D-E-Q, tzedek, that is righteous. He counted his, and in the Greek it will be dikaiosune. He looked at him, and that's why every believer has to have two things in order to be acceptable to God. He has to have his sins forgiven, but he has to have the addition of the plus R, or the righteousness of God imputed to him. He has to not only have a subtraction, but he has to have an addition. The additional righteousness of God has to be imputed to him, and the only way that's imputed is by faith alone. Not by faith plus, but by faith alone. He believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now look at how this picks up immediately after this. He's going to give him a lesson, not only in what he did to save him and justify him unto eternal life, but what he's going to continue to do with him on the basis of his Jehovah-ness and grace. Look at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord. He gives him an I am again. I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. And as I said before, there's three major issues that you need to understand about Abraham. The issue of the land, that's a huge issue. The issue of his name, or actually his greatness being an issue. It's going to be not only his name, but his nation is going to be great. But there's the land issue, the greatness issue, and the blessing issue. When God begins dealing with the judging of the successes of the adversary from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Genesis chapter 12, all in this period right here, the word blessing almost goes out of existence. It's almost extinct, except for one small place in connection with Noah. The blessing goes out of the picture. But all of a sudden, when God raises up Abraham, suddenly blessing is everywhere. And that's because God's doing all the work, which is what grace is about. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant about land. And notice in verse 9, and by the way, something I want to remind you of, you're not dealing with the law yet. This is over 400 years before the law contract. Bear that in mind. All right, let's get on with this. And he's going to confirm what he said he was going to do. Now, what I just said there, what he said he was going to do, is a wordy way of saying what? What he promised. That's why you need to start thinking about promise and grace in the same term, in the same vein, in the same line. Promise is not in the line of the law. You're the one making the promise there, not God. You're the one promising to not steal, not murder, not commit adultery, not commit idolatry. You're the one promising to do 613 things perfectly from the day you took your first breath to the day you take your last breath in old age. I always laugh at that. People say, there's some actor today that died. Said he died of complications of old age. Isn't it interesting how we try and sugarcoat sin? You die because of sin. That's why you die. And everything you do between the cradle and the grave, you do to try and not die. Think about it. Death is the prime motivating factor. You get in a car and without even thinking, you put a seatbelt on. Why? So you won't die. You get up at an ungodly hour in the morning and go out and face the worst traffic on earth. Why? So I can get a paycheck. Why? So I can eat. Why? So I won't die. You eat, you drink, you do what you do, almost all of what you do, not all, but almost everything you do of any consequence, you do because death is motivating you to do it. That's the greatness of Calvary. Jesus Christ could say something that all the politicians in Washington would love to be able to legislate and tell you they thought up. If you believe in me, you will never die. That's the boldest statement, I think, that any human being ever made. And he was good for it. That's what God is trying to tell you. When you write checks on my name, I'm good for it. Not the goofy screwball way that the Pentecostal Charismatic group is doing. But when you really write checks on my name concerning the doctrine that I have designed to operate within you, I'm good for it. You want peace, you want joy, you want satisfaction, then I'll give you those things based on my grace and the operation of God's word, Bible doctrine within you. But be careful, because it's like letting little kids have a carton of hand grenades. If you're not careful, you're going to blow yourself up. Look at how God confirms this to Abraham. This is what I want to finish on. Verse 7, he said to him, I'm the Lord that brought thee... Oh, I said that one. Verse 8, and he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? The reason I want to go over this is because it's going to come up in chapter 4 of Romans. And he said unto him, God said to Abram, take me, and he's going to give him five animals here. He says, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Two birds and three animals. Well, they're all animals, but two birds and the other three. Verse 10, and Abram took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, and the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror. Remember what he said in verse 1? I am thy what? I am thy shield, and not just thy reward, not just thy great reward, but thy exceeding great reward. Abram is put to sleep, and an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go into thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river Euphrates to the great river, the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Those are all the ones that we have already covered that Satan has utilized to fortify that land, knowing the coming battle when God has chosen Abraham. Now, what we need to do is recognize a particular aspect about the question Abraham asked of God in verse 8. And it actually is the preface to the making of the covenant for the inheritance of the land. Look at verse 8 again. He says, and he, Abram, said unto God, the Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall... Notice, he said, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, this is a concern in Abram's question, and it was prompted by some particular things that had occurred and taken place with him since he came into the land that you would get in chapters 12, 13, and 14. All right? But we don't have time to go back over all that. They were things that had produced concern in Abram's thinking, in his human spirit, in his inner man, his heart and mind regarding the promise that God made all the way back in chapter 12 about that land. In fact, Abram's concern had developed so much to the point where the word of God has to come to him in a vision and address it. He's got to put this thing at ease with him, and therefore that's why in verse 1 he says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not. That's why I told you to think about that, fear not. There are some things that were happening that it looked like that policy of the adversaries was going to keep going, and it was going to just keep being successful. All these years, no baby, no son. My seed is the stars of the sky, as the sands of the sea. There's not even a child yet. How's this all going to happen? And not only that, now, you know, it started out with Sarah was at the point that she couldn't have children. Now, by this time, Abram's to the point, now he can't have any either. And both of them are physically unable to reproduce. All right? By the way, you get that information in like Stephen's account of it and other places. But anyway, you'll also get that in Romans chapter 4 as well. But that's why there's something welling up in his thinking now that's causing fear of this not happening. And it was a real concern. That's why he said, fear not. But God didn't just simply stop there. He also told him why he didn't have to fear. He was the Lord. He gives him his Jehovah-ness. That is, because of his Jehovah-ness and grace, I'm going to do this for you. Don't be afraid of what I said coming to pass. And he declared unto him, saying, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, the issue of God's Jehovah-ness and grace in connection with this is not just the key to Abram's personal immediate fear in view of his present circumstances, but it's also the issue that both Abram and his seed would need to understand. They're going to have to, as Israel develops, especially this critical time, when they go down here into Egypt, they're going to go down, by the time you get to the last chapter of Genesis, they're down here in Egypt. And down there, they're going to be down there for 400 years of slavery. They're going to actually be there longer than that, but they're going to have 400 years where they're actually in bondage before Moses comes along. That's why he is given this. Now, they need this information so that they realize they're operating, no matter how long this takes, under God's Jehovah-ness and grace to do what he promised to do. All right, so that's a critical issue, not just for Abram, but also for his seed to understand and appreciate concerning all that he has. That's why, for instance, that's why in this particular chart, it's important for you to understand that terminology of grace and versus works, the promise, faith, belief, forgiveness, and the imputation of righteousness versus what you would try to do by law, performing your flesh, your energy, which is just increased debt upon compounded debt, and the imputation of sin finally when you die in that condition. Abram and David both are men who follow, you see these terms coming up in their when they're given and demonstrated by Paul as factors, as historical precedent, that justification really is by grace through faith. Now, an awful lot more is going to be happening to Abraham and his seed and to the land itself before he and his seed would actually wind up inheriting it. So it is with this in view that God not only makes a covenant for the inheritance of the land, but he makes it in this very peculiar way with these animals. And that's what I want you to see. In essence, what God does is he makes a covenant with Abraham based upon his own self, his own Jehovahness, his own grace. And by doing that, he guarantees that that seed of Abraham will inherit that land. God's putting his reputation, his name on the line that that's going to actually take place no matter what. It's a no matter what covenant. Now you say, well, I don't believe that there is such a thing, and there's a pastor who got a real big breakthrough one day and said that there is no such thing as an unconditional covenant. Well, I can understand what he means. If Abraham never adjusts to the righteousness of God, if Abraham is never saved, it's kind of hard to fulfill a covenant with Abraham. That's true. I understand that. But this is still a no matter what covenant. It's a covenant that, looking at it from that point, takes away from what God wants you to understand in what his grace is able to do. And this no matter what guarantee is needed, as a matter of fact, in view of what Abram is told is going to happen both to him and to his seed. He's told in, look at verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. He's going to die of old age. I, you know, the next time somebody tells me, I dare anybody to show me a person who dies of old age or of what they call natural causes. Show me that that person doesn't have some kind of disease, some kind of problematic symptoms caused by the degeneracy of their organs or any of those things. We lump it in and make it nice when we can say they died of old age. You know, they died because their body is a body of corruption caused by sin. And there's still sin, there's still disease, there's still death, and I don't care how far advanced we are in anything, it's amazing that the funeral homes are doing landmark business. So it's important that you understand that he is going to die. And he's given to understand that. But the Lord says, he's going to die, and he's not. All he's going to have is a promise. This is why all these things we've taught needs to start wheeling around in your head. When we were over in the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, that Abram was a man who looked for a city whose maker and builder was God. He anticipated that city, anticipated the fact that God was going to repossess this earth and establish his kingdom on this earth, but he knew that he wasn't going to live to see it. But yet Jesus could come along in the 8th chapter of John and say, Abram rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. And he's going to be resurrected and he's going to go into that city. But he knew that between then, he's going to die physically, and he did. And that's what God has given him to understand, but yet it is a promise he's going to hold on to no matter what, in view of the fact that he himself is going to die without ever actually possessing the land as per God's plan and purpose with it. Moreover, his seed is then going to have to be, there's this horrible thing that he's given to see. His seed, all of this is just to get his seed on the land. And then all of a sudden he said, but I'm going to tell you this. They're going to be taken off the land immediately. They're going to go into satanic captivity. And that's what he gives you in verse 12 there. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep. I like what God does. Before he, and I've got this, this is a picture. I don't know how well you can see it. But I didn't draw this. This I got this off the internet. But it's, and all this stuff up in the heavens. Abram didn't see all of that. He didn't see Jesus on the cross up here and all this. What I really want you to see is that the Lord is standing here with Abraham. This is supposed to be Abraham right here. And they're standing in this bloody lane. And as you notice, if you can see the carcasses of these animals, there's three of them. One's here, and one's here. And then he's got the other half of them here, here, and here. And the two birds are not there. But the three other animals are. You have that heifer, the she-goat, and the ram, and they were to be divided from stem to stern like this, not like this, but like this, and laid open. And you say, what a weird thing to do. God certainly is not a charter card-carrying member of PETA. And that's right. This is a bloody affair, and it's supposed to be. There's nothing that quite sticks in a person's thinking like blood. And that's exactly why, from the very beginning until that cross, the sacrifice is bloody. And without blood, there is no remission of sins. And that's an issue. But what God is taking Abram through here is showing him the concreteness of his promise to him. That even if he will die before he sees that city implanted there in Jerusalem, he's going to realize no matter if this is a listen, if you can get somebody to make you a promise that transcends death itself, you've got something. There isn't a business around that can make that kind of guarantee. That says, you're in good hands with Allstate until you die. And I don't know what the other, Marlon Perkins did one for Mutual of Omaha, and I can't remember their slogans, but all of these guys have slogans. We'll be there for you, thick and thin, no matter what, through, high water and flood and everything else, till the grave. Give me something that I can accept that's going to guarantee me something that goes past that. There's only one person who can make that promise to you, and that's God Himself. And that's what He's done. And this is to have an effect on Him. But anyway, let's try and finish this up real quick. What God is going to do with Abraham, what I wish this thing showed was the furnace and the lamp, but it doesn't. It just shows the two of them standing there. But He's going to take Abram here, and He's going to do something fascinating with him. He's going to take him completely out of the picture. He's going to put him to sleep. You'd think that He'd give Abraham this lamp, and he'd go traipsing down through the bloody lane himself. God is going to make it so Abram has no work involved in this at all. Watch what he does. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. That's Egypt, by the way. And that's where they find themselves at the end of Genesis. And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, which is what they did just before Moses came onto the scene in the book of Exodus. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out, Israel, with great substance, which they did. They came out with the spoils of Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age. Now, this was only going to be the beginning of such things for Abram's seed. This is how it began. There's going to be a whole lot more that's going to happen to the nation of Israel as you run down through their program. And as you do, you will find, in fact, I want to go to the one that has the years on it, which is 44. As Israel goes through her program, in fact, what I want to do is, let's take the dispensation of grace out of the way. Now, there's no dispensation of grace at all. Now you're just looking at the raw program of Israel. Her five courses of punishment here, the five installments of that fifth course of punishment. All right? When Israel goes under this thing, she was given to understand that they're going to go into captivity, satanic captivity. But Israel, and it's not fully developed here, but they will have in their thinking as they go on doctrinally, they will understand that they're going to go into satanic captivity only three times in their history. They go into it we'll just put a C up here for captivity. They go under captivity right at the end of the book of Genesis, and they go down there. And by the way, the Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, right? I'm not talking about Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. I'm talking about Joseph of the line of the seed of David there in the last section of Genesis. Well, Yul Brynner, right? You watch the Ten Commandments, right? Yul Brynner. Some people can more identify with that than me trying to tell them about the Bible. The Pharaoh of Egypt that was ruling when Moses was raised up was not an Egyptian. If you read carefully your Bible, he wasn't from Egypt. He was an import. He was from Assyria. That Pharaoh who knew not Joseph was an Assyrian. And he was a hand-picked man by the adversary imported into Egypt and became the ruler of Egypt and took the nation, fledgling nation, into captivity. But they came out just like they said they would, and when they foolishly demanded to go under the law contract, God gave them to understand if they break with that contract, God's whole demeanor changes at Mount Sinai, where he was loving, gracious, and willing to bend almost to the breaking point to deal with that nation. As soon as they agreed to go under law and performance and perform their own righteousness, God, his whole demeanor changes 180 degrees. Now he says, if you so much as touch this mountain, I'll kill you. If your dog touches this mountain, I'll kill it. His whole demeanor changes. If you want to deal with him on the basis of raw righteousness, yours versus his, that's the way it's going to be. But better would they have said, take away our iniquities and receive us graciously, which is what they'll say finally one day. So these five courses of punishment, they are said they're going to go under, and they're also given to understand that if they get to the fifth one and they go under it, they're going out. We'll put C1 here. There's their first captivity. Then they go out in the fifth course, which account is given to you here in 2 Kings 17 to 25. And then all these prophets are about that. Isaiah being the principal prophet who lived just before the fifth course began, told them of their worthiness to go in it. And under this Assyrian Babylonian captivity, there is C2. They go under another satanic captivity. That time, though, some devastating things happen. They actually become the legal possession of the adversary, the lawful captive. Then they're going to have to be that way until the times of the Gentiles, but they're also going to experience what we now know as their program being suspended. I didn't want to do that. I want to go back this way. When their program is suspended down here, here is C1, C2, captivity 2. They're also, once we are raptured out and their program is resumed and fulfilled, there's going to be a C3 right out here where they're actually going to go under satanic captivity to the tune of having that man of sin who is going to rule over them at that time. There's going to be three times. You say, well, what about in 70 AD? In 70 AD when Titus the emperor of Rome came in and sacked Jerusalem, then they went out and they went under Satan. That is inside the parameters of this dispensation of grace, and that has nothing to do with anything but historical trends. That is not a prophetic program issue. Anyway, let's quickly, I'm about out of time. I'm going to have to go really quickly. So Israel is going to go under these three captivities in her program. And they will yet experience that again out there. They've gone through two, and they're going to have another one out in the fifth course of punishment, in the fifth installment of that fifth course. But yet, even in spite of all of that, the no matter what guarantee says this kingdom is coming, and it's going to be established. And God is going to provide five different mandates through David to be able to do that, and that's what these animals really are about. The no matter what covenant is not only designed to produce assurance in Abraham and that God in time is going to do all of this, but also for his seed as all of Israel continues to grow and God begins utilizing them through their future coming under satanic captivity, they're going to come out of it. Each time, God's going to bring them out of it. And all through her history, Israel would need to understand that they should rest their hope and their promised possessing of that land rested solely upon God's Jehovahness and grace to do it for them. And put it simply, it's a covenant. That's what that covenant has in view. God makes it in a very particular manner described here, these animals, that proves and puts his Jehovahness on display that he'd be able to do this, and they should appreciate this later on in their history. But what I was after there was simply to tell you, and I'm going to have to get to it very quickly, what these five animals really represent. Each one of them was for the purpose of matching up one of these issues that we had in our timeline chart here. You'll notice that there are five green circles on the chart here, right here. Those are the five mandates of the Davidic covenant of how God mechanically is going to perform what he promised in the Abrahamic. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David, and that's why in Matthew's account and Luke's account you get that genealogy. He has enfleshed himself to become the redeemer and perform all their redemption, the deliverer and perform their deliverance, their avenger and perform their avenging, and he's going to also be their king and reign over them, and he's going to be the blesser that provides all their blessing. Those five things, that's the five-fold breakdown of the book of Psalms, which was largely written by David, not all, but the Psalms break down in those five books exactly in that order. The five animals that you get are given here, there's five of them. Three of them get divided. They follow these three mandates of the Davidic covenant because to be the redeemer, the deliverer, and the avenger is going to have to be an issue, a blood issue. But to be the king and the blesser is not. And therefore, the two birds represent those things. And just to put it very clearly or quickly, each of these animals match with one of these five mandates of the Davidic covenant described in the implementation of his Jehovahness here in Genesis 15. And it's so that they can then Israel can always be what his plan, God's plan and purpose calls for them to be. The first three animals represent the three categories of sacrifice that Adonai Jehovah has to make for Abraham and his seed when he functions as the redeemer, deliverer, and avenger. The heifer, the she-goat, and the ram. All three of them get bloody. All three of them are divided. And they were all three to be 3 years old, which represents the fullness of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ prior to the cross. Anyway, they represent the three categories of the first three mandates of the Davidic covenant. They were to be divided as per the sacrifice, each of them 3 years old, in accordance with the 3 years that Jehovah manifested his presence in Israel before sacrificing himself for them and commencing the implementation of the mandates of his Jehovahness for them. But those last two birds, representing the remaining two mandates, the birds out here representing king, the fourth mandate, and blesser, the fifth mandate, which is, of course, the turtle dove and the young pigeon. By the way, the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram are all the provisions and provided for. Remember, this is why so many things have to come into your thinking here. All of these mandates rest upon that one. To be a deliverer and avenger, he has to, first of all, be a redeemer. In order for all of these things to happen, they all build upon the redemption that he took that happened on the cross. That's the blood work. The blood work of Christ occurred on the cross and provided for the redemption, deliverance, and avenging, but also the last two as well. But what I'm after there is that the provision for him being their redeemer, being their deliverer and avenger, all took place before he returns and establishes that kingdom on this earth. And therefore, the three categories of sacrifice that are carried out on the crosswork by the Lord in the crosswork of Christ is to fulfill those major issues of the first three mandates of the Davidic covenant: redeemer, deliverer, avenger. That paves the way then for him to be king and blesser. So the remaining two animals, the birds, which would be the turtle dove and the young pigeon, are not divided. They're not cut like the other three animals because they were not representative of sacrifices. That's what you had to have in these three. And you may not understand all that right now, but in time we'll cover that and the reasons why. But the birds were not to be divided. They were strictly not to be a representative sacrifice, but they were to emerge as representatives of peace and blessings to result from those three animals. So they were not just any birds, they were the turtle dove and the young pigeon, all of which have significance. Now, in addition to the five animals God established and confirmed the covenant to Abraham with, it's highly significant to understand how he did that in view of of informing Abraham of the coming horror that he talked about there in verse 17. When he says, and the sun went down, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And with the first three, and you'll finish with this. I know we're over time, but these three animals that are divided here and here, the birds aren't to be divided. They laid out, and as laid out, as verse 10 tells them there, followed by the undivided birds, with the sun going down, that's important, and the darkness, as verse 17a says. The rest of verse 17 describes how God confirmed the covenant by passing between them. He goes in between them. And he's going to do that in a special, very special way. And when God manifests himself in the darkness, he passed between them as a smoking furnace and burning lamp. And both of those are significant. I'm really out of time. What I need to do is just stop and finish this on Thursday, because we're so far out of time. And I think I will stop it there, and I'll finish this. I spent too much time dealing with the first 30 minutes of class. I think I'll stop here, because I need to give this a little bit of time here about the smoking furnace and the lamp. But all I'm after there is that you understand that Abraham doesn't perform that. God does. And it's important that you at least understand this, because you're starting to see what God means when he talks about his Jehovahness and grace and his promise that he makes. And what's interesting is that you could come along and you could say, well, all right, all of these animals have to do with certain sacrifices in Israel's program. I know that, and I know that you can go to looking after the law and find these same animals, but they're not quite the same. And that's what I want you maybe to think about between now and Thursday, is that these animals, first of all, are all 3 year olds. The first one is a heifer, which is a female, right? In fact, two of the three are female. The first one, the heifer, is female. That's a young cow. And then the she-goat of 3 years old. But then you've got that ram, which is a male sheep. And then the turtle dove and the young pigeon. I'm not fully settled in my own thinking on all of this yet. But I think there's a lot to this that I'm not even sure that I understand totally. When you come to the law contract, and we may just glance at it. When you get to the law, the offerings of Israel have these same animals associated, but they change. They're males. You bring an oxen, see, and a male goat, and a male sheep, which is the same, and then the turtle dove and the young pigeon. Everybody says, well, those are the offerings for the poor, right? If you're too poor to bring a goat, a lamb, or an ox, you could buy one on the way to temple. It's like going to a NASCAR race. They've got things, souvenir stands set up 20 miles before you ever get there, and you can buy them on your way. But what's interesting is, if there's one of those sacrifices in Israel's program that either male or female could be offered, and in one of those sacrifices, what's interesting is the meaning behind that sacrifice that matches with these has not so much to do with redemption. It has to do with the doctrine of reconciliation, of how God reconciles. That's what he's doing with Abraham. He's making I'll tell you what the offering is. It's the peace offering. And before we leave, look at the first verse of Romans 5. And then we'll close. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's absolutely accurate. I still haven't worked it out in my own mind, but I find that fascinating. That the peace offering, as described in the book of Leviticus, allows for these very animals to be sacrificed. The result of the peace offering is reconciliation and peace. And it's just interesting that you see those things. But I'll tell you this. I do believe that the way that God wants you, we'll just put some glasses up here. The way God wants you viewing this prior to the law and after the law, I think it is somewhat different. The way God was intending to deal with the nation before they stupidly and foolishly agreed to go under a performance system, there is an aspect in the way I believe God expected you to view His Jehovahness and grace where you are not trying to bring your own works as opposed to the way He deals with the nation after they try to perform their own works. And that's why I think you'll find differences in these. But if you, I would wager that if you were to study it out, you would find that the heifer represents His redemption, the she-goat represents His deliverance, the ram represents His avengement, and of course then the turtle dove and the young pigeon. So maybe some of you can do some of that on your own. But I'm firmly convinced that what He's following there is the mandates of this Davidic covenant, which is the mechanical means of how He's going to keep His promise to Abraham and still do it without anybody providing something for themselves. God's going to do all the work. We'll stop right there. I appreciate your indulgence for going over. We'll clean this up on Thursday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of studying together these magnificent things and how magnificent it is that we can go from Genesis to Romans to Revelation and find the continuity in Your Word, that there is no error in it. It is fantastic that You have preserved, protected, and given to us this gem of the monarch of the books. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to study these things together. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that we might be able to be edified by means of understanding and appreciating even more clearly Your grace as You have surely poured it upon us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Thank You, Father, for these things. We ask for the clarity of the issues and the fact that we might be edified by means of Your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.